Well, this morning's passage is printed in your bulletins. You can follow along there in your bulletin, or you could read along in your own Bible. It comes from Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. And if you're turning there, well, while you're turning there, just a few reminders. First of all, we're in the book of Numbers, and we'll have two more weeks in the book of Numbers, and we'll be finished. And so we'll have next week here, and the first week in the middle school in this book, and then we'll move on to a new book. And so we're nearing the completion of the book of Numbers. The other, though, announcement is a practical announcement. You'll remember, Forest Elementary School is not perfect, but it is the place that God has appointed for us to meet this summer, and so it is good, but there are a number of challenges, right? And so it's hot in here, but we've got the fans going. That makes it a little bit more noisy. The sound isn't perfect, and so if you would, while you're in here in the cafeteria, if you need to leave, there's a hallway just around the corner where the sermon is also being broadcast in there, and if you need to leave, for some reason, if it's too hot, uncomfortable, whatever, you can hear the sermon there. There's also a room if you have children and they need to be allowed. You can go there to that room as well. But one more week here, and then we get to go and have the challenges of the Forest Middle School, which should be an entirely new adventure. So the passage this morning comes from Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read this aloud. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this book, and we thank you especially for this passage that we read this morning. We thank you that this text of the serpent in the wilderness is a text that reoccurs often in Scripture. It's a passage that not only has to do with the events that Israel faced in the wilderness, but it's a passage that you clearly tell us is indicative of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our sin, of the nature of repentance, and especially of the nature of your salvation through your Son Jesus. And so we pray this morning as we look together at this passage that you'd be at work in our hearts, continuing to sanctify us and make us more like your Son Jesus. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. New people, same problem. New people, same problem. That's, if there was a subtitle to this passage in Numbers chapter 21, I believe that would be the subtitle. New people, same problem. You see, we've been reading through this book of Numbers. If you've been here, we've been reading through it the whole summer. And we've been reading from chapter 1 all the way through last week to chapter 16. And one of the things that's obvious as you read the book of Numbers all the way through is that when we get to Numbers chapter 21, some time has passed. You see, chapter 1 through 13 or 14 or 15, somewhere in the early teens, all happens within the first year or two in the wilderness. It was all concerning the first generation of people who left Egypt. They're the ones who were in bondage and slavery in Egypt. They're the ones who witnessed the miraculous power of the Lord God. They're the ones who rebelled against God in the wilderness. They're the ones who were led to the footsteps of the promised land, and they're the ones who said, no, the Lord God can't do this. And so now they suffered his judgment because of it. That all happened in the first 15 chapters of the book. Well, somewhere between chapter 14 and chapter 21, 38 years passes. And you might look and try and figure out, well, where does the time pass? It's not really obvious. Any commentator, historian you read about this book says, we have general ideas of where the time passes, but we don't really know. All that we know is when we get to chapter 21, we're now in the last year of the wilderness wandering. We've fast-forwarded at some point to now find the people of Israel on the doorsteps of the promised land. Now, one of the most surprising things about this passage is that it looks exactly like the rest of the book. Why is that surprising? For a very important reason, because this is a new generation of people in Israel. Now, not all, not totally, but this group of people that we find in Numbers chapter 21 is largely made up of the second generation of Israelites after leaving Egypt. These are the children who observe their parents in slavery in Egypt. These are the children who saw the miraculous power of the Lord God. These are the children who saw the rebellion of their parents and the judgment of the Lord God. And it's surprising because of what we find in verse 5. It says that the people grumbled against God and they grumbled against Moses. And you're thinking, really? This, you're the children who observed everything that have happened, and your first thing that you're going to do as you're entering into the promised land is grumble against the Lord God. But that's what we find in Numbers chapter 21. Now, as we look at this passage, one of the things I've already mentioned is that this passage, though it's short here, it's only less than 10 verses in Numbers 21, it will come up again and again and again throughout the rest of Scripture. We find it later in the prophets, find it later in the book of 2 Kings. We hear Jesus speaking about this very account from Numbers 21, and so it's important. But as we look at this passage, one of the most important things we're going to find about this text is that this text has a lot to do with the nature of sin, repentance, and salvation. Sin, repentance, and salvation. Now, those are the three bullet points on your handout, that white insert in your bulletin. That's where we're going as we look at this passage. Now, you might be thinking, don't we talk about that every Sunday? Sin, repentance, salvation, isn't that like what we do? Yes, but also I want to tell you this. This passage brings out some very unique characteristics of sin, repentance, and salvation. Unique characteristics that we need to pay attention to as followers of the Lord God. Things that are important for our lives as we observe this passage. And so let's look together at the text. First of all, the nature of sin. The nature of sin. If you've been in any church for an amount of time, if you've read Scripture, you know something about the nature of sin. You probably have your own working definition of what sin is. We know that sin is anything that's against God, anything that is against His commands, anything against His law. We know that sin can be both the things that we do and the things that we fail to do that are right. We know that sin isn't just limited to our actions, it's also involved our thoughts, our intuitions, the very deep workings of our heart. But one of the things we're going to find out, actually two things we're going to find out about this in this passage we look at this morning, are two important characteristics of the nature of sin. And the first one is this: sin is rooted in idolatry. It's rooted in idolatry. If you look at the first five verses of this passage, to summarize what's happening here, the people are now on the doorsteps of the promised land. And it says, as we read, that the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, came out to them, and he began to take Israelites captive. He began to take the Israelites captive. Now, this king and this country are on the west side of the Jordan River, okay? So Israel hasn't yet crossed back over into the heart of the promised land. But they encounter this king and his people, and the king begins taking captive the people of Israel. And the Israelites plead with the Lord God, if you will just give us victory here, we will devote this people to destruction. And so they do. They go in. They destroy this people. And then as we read in verse 5, the Lord God leads them onward, leads them around the land of Edom, all the way on the southeast corner, past the Jordan River, around to the promised land. As we begin to think about that, though, one of the things I want you to be aware of is that there's a pattern that often comes up in the book of Numbers. And it's a pattern that we haven't talked about much, but it's a pattern that's present here in the passage. You see, often the people of God experience these very high highs, and their high highs are almost always followed by very low lows. God brought them to Mount Sinai. That's a wonderful high. And then they went and they made the golden calf. God brought them to the promised land, and they said, God can't do this. God here gives them victory over the king of Arad and the Negev, and they grumble and they complain against God. And one of the questions that we have to ask is, why is it often like this, not only in Scripture, but in our own lives? Why is it often like this, where we have high highs followed by low lows? See, I think one of the reasons, as you read the passage, is because the people of Israel were expecting that this would really satisfy them. As you read in verse 2, they pled with the Lord God, give us victory over this people, we'll devote them to destruction. I believe in their minds they're thinking about how for 35 years they've had no conquest. They haven't entered the promised land. They've done nothing that they thought they would. And so when God gives them victory here, they're thinking, this is it. This is going to satisfy us. This is the thing. After this, we can rest. Life will be good. They have victory there, and they realize it won't satisfy them. And they're immediately let down. It's followed up with them complaining to the Lord God as he leads them out. You see, that's the nature of idolatry. Sin is rooted in idolatry, and idolatry is simply us taking the things of this world, the created things that God has made, and putting divine expectations on them that they will satisfy us, that they will somehow make us whole, that they will complete us. That's idolatry. We see it here in the passage. I think about in my own life, you can think about the experiences you've had. I think about in my own life, my time coaching volleyball. For the last 9 years, I've coached volleyball at Liberty University, and before that, I coached volleyball in Pennsylvania, where we lived there. And volleyball was so interesting to me. It was a love-hate relationship. I loved it, but I hated it because it always became an idol in my life. And you know how it became an idol? You know how I know? Because every step of the way, I set goals for myself and for our teams, and every step of the way, the goals never satisfy. And one goal was, you know, be the coach of the year. Became the coach of the year, and I thought, this is really not that exciting. Okay, well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to have a top recruiting class. We have a top recruiting class, and really nothing changes. And I think, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go beat a Division I NCAA opponent, and everybody's going to love it, and it's going to be satisfying, and it's really not that satisfying. And then you fill in the blank along the way. We're going to do a top 10 appearance. We're going to make the semifinals. We're going to do this. We're going to, every step of the way, the goals I set for myself were fleeting. They weren't satisfying. They didn't meet the need I thought that they would. You see, that's the nature of idolatry. The idols that we set up for ourselves in our lives, they leave us wanting. They leave us empty. Now you think about your own lives. Idolatry comes in many shapes and fashions. Often we idolize the good things in our lives, right? Our marriages, husbands or wives. We think they're going to satisfy us, but oftentimes we find they don't completely satisfy us like we thought they would. Our children, our careers, our goals, our finances. Here's one we don't even often think about. We idolize our churches and our pastors. We idolize our churches and our pastors, don't we? And there's a beautiful analogy here in this passage, because you know what? The bronze serpent that's mentioned here in Numbers 21, it won't be mentioned again until 2 Kings. And you know how it comes up in 2 Kings? In 2 Kings, Hezekiah, chapter 18, Hezekiah, who's a good king, he's going around and he's reforming Israel, and he's tearing down all the altars that have been made to all the idols that the people have been worshiping. And it says in verse 4 of chapter 18, that Hezekiah took the bronze serpent that Moses had made and he dashed it into pieces. Because up until that time, the people had made sacrifices to the bronze serpent. It's an interesting analogy, right? Because the bronze serpent is the means by which God had communicated salvation to his people here in Numbers 21. And yet the people had made it into an ultimate thing. They idolized it. What are the things that we idolize? What are the things that we think will satisfy our souls only like the Lord Jesus can? You see, that's part of the nature of sin. The second part of the nature of sin is that sin is subtly fatal. It's subtly fatal. In verse 6, as we read verse 6, it says that then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And one of the things that I'm struck by about that verse is that it's very interesting how quick the succession of events is. The people complain and God sends fiery serpents. And there's no prologue. There's no conversation between God and Moses like there often is. There's no explanation of what God is doing. The people complain and boom, fiery serpents are there. See, but as I think about that, I think that the picture portrays the subtly fatal nature of sin. The text, as it talks about fiery serpents, most commentators believe that it's a description of both the appearance of the snake and the venomous bite of the snake, all right? So they appeared fiery red, but also they bit you and they killed you. And historians and people who understand geography say that there are many snakes just like this in this area. So it makes sense that God would work through these snakes to bring this judgment on the people of Israel. And you might be afraid of snakes, and you might think, this is absolutely terrible. That's a picture that's easily painted in my mind. But if you're like me, you're thinking, okay, snakes, not that big of a deal. Just avoid the snakes and everything is fine. But remember a few things. You got 2 million people camped out in a rather close quarters around the tabernacle that, if you remember, the tents that they're using at this time have no bottom, okay? Animal skin or canvas tents, open on probably two or one of the sides with no bottom. They had to sleep each evening. They had to put their children to sleep maybe during the day. If you begin to think about what that was like, you probably have a little fear struck in your heart by these fiery serpents. And the fiery serpents would bite the people and the people would die. They would die. And I think one of the pictures, again, that is being painted of our sin is that sin is subtly fatal. And really the dangerous part, it is fatal, but the dangerous part is the subtlety. It's the subtlety. You see, we see that in the nature of the snakes here in the camp. But think about sin. It's amazing to me when we turn away from the living God, when we're in rebellion, when we think that we can live without Him, no sirens go off. There's no big red warning light that says, whoa, you're about to commit a fatal error here. Nobody hauls us off to prison because we've violated the law of God. There's nothing. And we might be inclined to think, well, guess things are okay. God didn't strike me dead with a lightning bolt. Maybe we can move forward here, all right? But that is so deceptive. It's the subtly fatal nature of sin. The snakes in the camp, they creep up and they bite when they least expect. Everything about them speaks about this nature of sin. The Bible often speaks about this idea. It's why God, for instance, says to Cain, be careful. Sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, like a predatory animal. It's the subtly fatal nature of sin, all right? So sin is rooted in idolatry. It is subtly fatal. Now, thankfully, this passage moves on to talk about repentance. As you read verse 7, it says, and the people came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. As you read this passage, I think it's important to note, this is a very obvious and easy example of repentance. People complained. The fiery serpents arrived, and the people say two very important parts of repentance. We have sinned, please forgive us. We have sinned, please forgive us. And they don't go on to making excuses. They don't try and explain away what's happening. They don't look for someone else to blame. They don't want to rationalize the situation. They simply say to Moses, we've sinned. Pray to the Lord that he would forgive us and take the serpents away. See, that's the nature of repentance. Jack Miller, who's a famous pastor and counselor, he's written books, maybe some of you have read his books. He used to describe repentance with one word. He said it is sanity. It is sanity. And the way he talked about repentance was this: we live our lives in spiritual insanity. And when God moves our hearts to repentance, it's as if we finally become sane. We finally become sane. We see the world and sin for what they really are. And we understand our need. The Bible describes repentance as a turning, right? A turning away from our sin, a turning towards God. A turning from death towards righteousness and life. That's what's being portrayed here in this passage. Now, think about this as we think about repentance. And Moses does as the Lord God commands him, and he makes this bronze serpent, and he holds it up on a pole so that all who see it would live. But there's a few important characteristics of repentance that we see in that description. See, as Moses forms that bronze serpent, we see that repentance is an acknowledgement of sin, a confession of God's power to do something about it, and it's a gift of God, okay? And very simply, I'll tell you how that works. The people are called to look at the bronze serpent. They're called to look at the bronze serpent. Why are they called to look? Well, by looking, they are making a visual portrait of the work that God is doing in their hearts. They are acknowledging their own sin, and they're looking to God. They are confessing the fact that they have not been or done as God created them to do. They have lived unrighteously, and they are now confessing that the Lord God is the one who has power to do something about it. An acknowledgement of sin and a confession of his ability. But the last thing this passage reveals about repentance is that repentance is a gift of God. We know that from the rest of Scripture. Repentance is a gift of God. You think about, as you read verse 6 and 7, it's interesting how quickly the people change, right? They complain, the fiery serpents come, and immediately it seems like they realize their own sin. I think one of the things that brings out is that it is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. Why? Because according to the predictable patterns of mankind, that's not the way this thing would go, okay? That's not the way this would play out. We would make excuses. We would find alternate solutions. We would try and justify ourselves any way we could. But here, there's an immediate turning, and that is repentance, an immediate turning of the heart. Now, as we look together at this passage, there's a transition then that happens after verse 7. And one of the most interesting things about this, you move from repentance to the final point of salvation. One of the most interesting things that happens, though, is the fact that God doesn't give the people what they want. Did you catch that? The people ask, they say, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And you see, God doesn't take away the serpents. Maybe sometime later he does. I'm assuming he does because the story goes on later in the book of Numbers. But here in this account in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, God doesn't take the serpents away. Now there's many, as we talk about why does God sometimes give us things we don't ask for, there's many reasons why, right? There's good reasons. God knows better than we do, our own limited perspective, our sinfulness. But one of the things we find here in this passage, God not giving them their desire, not taking the serpents away from them, it really helps to paint the perfect portrait of resolution of man's sin. Because God could have taken away the serpents, right? And what that would have done is it would have taken care of this people in Israel who were being bit by these snakes. They would have been healed and life would go on for Israel, and that would be well and good. But God does not give that to them so that he can give them an appointed means for their own salvation, that he might give us a picture of the nature of our own salvation. You see, repentance isn't enough, right? We can't end this account here simply with repentance. Repentance for you and I is simply not enough. Repentance is simply the confession that something is wrong with us. But it's not our repentance that saves us. Repentance has no power to save us. Think about it like this. Two examples. You go out into the cold and you get frostbite. Just by going from the cold to the warmth doesn't mean that your frostbite is going to be healed. You're sick with pneumonia. Just by putting on some mittens and a hat doesn't mean that your pneumonia is going to go away. And that's the same thing with repentance. An acknowledgement of the problem is repentance. But repentance really moves us to the point where we say, "Wow, I need something now. I need help. I need a solution. I need to be saved from the snakes that are in my camp biting me and causing me death." And that's what the Lord God moves on to in this passage. It's what he begins to paint the picture of as he talks about the nature of salvation. As you look at the last two verses of this passage, you really begin to see the nature of God's salvation. Look at verse 8. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, if you were hearing this passage for the first time this morning, you're probably thinking this is a little weird. Right? It's a little peculiar. If you've read it too many times, you kind of lose the peculiarness of it. But this is the thing that we kind of last expect, right? For God to say, make a bronze statue and hold it up, and if you look at it, then you're going to be cured, all right? And there's many questions that might go through our minds if we're really asking the question, what is happening here in this passage? Why does God say look and not touch? Why does God say look at this bronze serpent and not just at something else? Why does God use a bronze serpent at all? The very image of the destruction that we're facing in the camp. The very image of the thing that brought us death. See, here's an illustration that would convey to you the weirdness of this. Imagine that we're in the midst of flu season, and many of you come to church and you have the flu. And I say, great, you have the flu. What we're going to do is we're going to make a statue up here of the flu virus, okay? And if you look at this statue of the flu virus, the flu that is in your immune system is going to go away. And you'd probably say, like, first of all, you're crazy, man. And second of all, how do we report this guy to the presbytery? Because there's some weird things going on at Mercy Presbyterian Church. Yeah. But it's odd. It's peculiar, isn't it? It's peculiar and odd because God intends to paint this portrait. This portrait of the nature of salvation, which will reoccur in Scripture again and again. It's brought ultimately to that passage in John 3 that we read earlier this morning. The passage where Jesus interacts with Nicodemus. Now, one of the things that this text in Numbers 21 tells us about salvation is that salvation comes by God's appointed means alone. Through God's appointed means alone. That's a very important part of this passage that we cannot overlook. You see, God did not say to the people, just pick a serpent and look at it and you'll be healed. He didn't say, if you just look in the general area of where the bronze serpent might be, you'll be healed. He didn't say, if you believe in your heart that the bronze serpent is there, you'll be healed. He said to the people, look with your eyes to the bronze serpent that's being held high on a pole in the middle of the camp, and when you look upon this particular serpent, you will be healed. You'll be saved. See why that's important? It's important because in many churches today, there's a prevalent idea that we can come to God through some general means, an understanding of who God is generally, a moving in his direction kind of, sort of, believing that love will win ultimately, are seen in many churches today as the things that can justify us. Are seen in many churches today and in many houses and homes today as the thing that can bring salvation to us. But this passage, together with the rest of Scripture, tells us clearly that it is God who has appointed the means of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father but through him. That there is salvation through no other means than by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we talk about the nature of salvation. That is an essential thing that we cannot flex on. That there can be no ambiguity about. In many churches, we may disagree about the nature of sin and the nature of repentance, and in some ways, that's okay. We can talk about those. We can have different nuanced versions or views of that, but the nature of salvation is not like sin and repentance. The nature of salvation, we cannot disagree about. You see, it's part of our human nature, though, to believe an alternate reality. To believe an alternate idea. We live with an illusion of control in our lives. We live with an illusion of control. We think that all the things that are in this world and in our lives that we have control over, it's an illusion. And that extends, though, to everything in our lives, including our salvation, including the thing that will save us, including the thing that will redeem us. And it's become a very popular idea, not only in churches, but in world religions, in popular beliefs in our society. To form some idea of something that redeems us. All the isms, right? The modernism and the Buddhism and any ism that you fill in the blank with comes up with an idea of the thing by which we are saved. Invents an idea. But see, here's the problem that this passage clearly brings out. It is God who appoints the punishment of death through the fiery serpents. It is God who appoints the way of salvation through the bronze serpent. And God is not a God who says, I leave up to you to decide how you'll be saved. I leave up to you to decide how you'll be judged. God is the one who determines those things. And so if you think about Numbers 21, whether or not you believe you've been bitten by a fiery serpent doesn't make a difference. Whether or not you think you were actually bit by the snake doesn't really matter, because you know what? If the snake bites you, the snake bites you. And you're going to die. And whether or not you believe it's silly to look to a bronze serpent, or it is odd or peculiar, or this really isn't going to do me any good, whether or not you believe that or not doesn't matter. Because God has appointed a means of salvation, and he sets that before his people. And if they look, they're saved. And if they don't look, they'll die. See, one of the things I believe that brings out for us is we ask the question, what ought we to do? How ought we to live because of this passage? We ought to know, as those who are in Christ Jesus, we're the ones bitten by the snake who are looking now to God's means of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are being saved by him. But there are people all around us in the camp who are being bit by the serpents and who have no idea and no inclination of looking to the bronze serpent, of looking to the means of God's salvation. And so one of our very important roles is, with some sense of urgency, to communicate the good news to the people around us. To communicate the nature of God's salvation through his Son Jesus Christ to the people around us. And so this passage this morning is important for our understanding of what would be accomplished through the Lord Jesus. This passage about our sin nature, about the nature of repentance, about the nature of salvation through Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, it all culminates in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, the passage that was read this morning from the New Testament, Jesus is with Nicodemus. And if you remember, Nicodemus says, Lord Jesus, you have said that a man must be born again. But how in the world can a man be born again? He can't be born again. How will this make sense? And Jesus Christ, of all the pictures, and of all the analogies and illustrations that he might appeal to, he appeals to this passage in Numbers chapter 21. And he says to Nicodemus, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that all who believe in him, that is, all who look to him, all who have repentance in their heart because of the gift of God, and they cast their hopes upon the Lord Jesus, all who believe in him will have eternal life. See, in John chapter 3, Jesus, as he speaks about himself, does something that he does again and again, but I still am amazed every time. He speaks about his coming death. When he says the Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent lifted up on a pole, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about being lifted up on the cross. That as he was lifted up on the cross, as he was nailed to the cross on that hill, as he was crucified, as his life was taken from him, as the people observed him held high on that cross above them all, he spoke about that here in John 3 in accordance with what was already proclaimed in Numbers chapter 21. And the most beautiful part about that all is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be crucified, communicated clearly to the people around him the good news that the Son of Man would be lifted up, that for all who believe, all who look to him, they would have eternal life. You see, that's the beauty of this story of redemption. It is the consummation of everything that's talked about here in Numbers 21. It is the pinnacle of God's revelation, his plan of redemption. And so the problem is solved. The problem is solved suddenly, definitively, once for all by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so as we look at this passage, we see the nature of sin. We see the nature of repentance, two very important things for the Christian life. But most importantly, and above all, we see the nature of salvation. The nature of God's salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the means that he has appointed for us, that we might have eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was faithful. That he was faithful to carry out this plan of redemption. And Lord, we worship you. And we praise your holy name. And we thank you that all the way back during this time of the book of Numbers, and during the time of the Exodus and the wandering through the wilderness, and even before this time, and before the beginning of the earth, and before creation, we thank you that even way back then, before we can even comprehend, you have set out this plan, a plan of love, a plan to redeem for yourself your people, that because you loved us so much, you would not leave us to our own sin. But that you would work in our hearts to bring us to repentance, and that you would work through your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for sin and to conquer death, that we might have eternal life if we simply believe in him. So, Lord, I ask that you would move in our hearts, that we would cast our vision high on that pole to the Lord Jesus Christ, your appointed means of saving, that we would know that you have loved us and you have made a way. We ask, Lord, that as we continue to worship you this morning, everything we say and do would glorify your holy name. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.